difficulty with the message of that song. We are going to be in a world of hurt when we get to heaven. Because man's deep longings for significance, for happiness, for relationship, and God's deep longing to be worshiped come together in a place we call heaven. Because mankind finds its greatest happiness, worth, and significance and relationship when he fulfills the reason for which he was made. And we have come this morning in part to celebrate that message in song and now to hear that message, we hope, in God's Word. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to Acts 14. If you're new to the Bible, Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We find ourselves in Acts 14. We're going to do our best to consider the entire chapter. Paul and his friend Barnabas are on a mission trip. They're traveling around the Mediterranean world on what we call Paul's first missionary journey, and they come to a city called Iconium in verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spake so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul, and as he was speaking, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted out in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. When the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth, and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left you without a witness or without a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had been trusted. After going through Pisidia, they came through Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Let's pray one more time. Father, I ask that you would let your character and your will and your plan for our lives just come through from this ancient story. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given it to us. And that as we seek to determine your will, you've not left us guessing, but you actually have spoken. And so would you help us to understand your spoken word? Strengthen our mind. May application be relevant, and would it help us Tuesday morning and Friday night throughout this week? Oh God, put a door over the lips of my mouth, that nothing that I say would be unhelpful for your people or untrue. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you've heard of the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Maybe you've read it. And if you have read it, particularly if you find it on your bookshelf, you might be a little ashamed to admit it. At least if you're like me. Because the title feels smug. It seems to make winning friends a means to an end. Seems political. And the very goal of the book, to influence people, how to win friends and influence people, just the very goal seems a little self-centered. And I'm not suggesting that we start reading Dale Carnegie in Sunday school. But I am suggesting that we as a church and we as American Christians need to be a little bit more okay with this idea of influencing others. Because what we just read about and what Paul and Barnabas are doing in Acts 13 and now in Acts 14 really doesn't make any sense if we do not have an interest in influencing other people when it comes to Christianity. So this morning I want to give five lessons I think we can learn from this segment of Paul's missionary journey. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to stick with me, because these last two points are directly for you. So three things that Christians need to take away and two things that non-Christians need to take away. And the first is this. Christians, we need to try to speak effectively into the lives of others about Christ. The key word there being effectively. We need to try to speak with effectiveness into the lives of other people. So if you have your Bible in Acts 14, turn over where you can also see Acts 13. I want to point some things out to you. And then I want to show you this by contrasting what Paul does in Acts 13 and what he does in Acts 14. Scripture is abundantly clear that God is the author of salvation. It's a hard truth, but it's a truth. And when Paul is in a different city and he's preaching to a Jewish crowd, he recounts all of Israel's history in just a few paragraphs. In verse 17 of chapter 13, God is actually the subject of almost every sentence. So it's God who chooses Israel and Abraham and his ancestors, the Jewish ancestors. It's God who increases their number in Egypt. It's God who sends Moses to deliver them. It's God who then, as they're out of Egypt going into the promised land, who overthrows the nations. And then it's God who sends them a judge. It's God who raises up Saul. It's God who raises up David. And it's God who sent them a Savior named Jesus. So God is the author of their redemption through and through. And that comes to a head in verse 48. Look at Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So there it is. God appoints people to eternal life. He makes the way of salvation possible. And then he moves men to go on that way. He makes the offer of salvation available to all. And then he persuades the heart of man to accept the offer. So if someone says, why are you saved? There actually are a lot of right answers to that question. You're saved because you look to Christ and not yourself. You're saved because you exercised faith in Jesus and you made that decision. You're saved because you turned from your old ways and now you're living a new way for Christ. I'm convinced, though, the ultimate answer to that question of why are you saved is because God reached down and rescued you. He grabbed you. He lifted you up out of the miry pit, out of the muck and the mire, and put you on your foot on a rock and gave you a firm place to stand. It's God who did it. And so Scripture every now and then has this tendency to zoom in on the sovereignty of God in our salvation. But notice Acts 14, verse 1. I love this. As true as all that stuff is in Acts 13, in verse 1 of verse chapter 14, it says, they spoke, the apostles, so effectively that a great number of people believed. They spoke in such a manner that their speaking caused people to believe. Their preaching was so powerful, in other words, that when people heard it, they said, yeah, I think that's true. I want that. And so Luke tells the story in such a way that there is a connection between the speaking and the effectiveness of it and the result that it provokes. The skill of the evangelist plays a part in their conversion. The reason the crowd believed isn't just because Paul and Barnabas preached. It's because they preached effectively. So I think we should strive to speak effectively. Friends, our goal is not just to share the gospel. Our goal is to share the gospel effectively. Effective evangelism doesn't always produce the results we want. In Acts 14, 18, Paul and Barnabas preach effectively, and they want to stone him. Many don't believe. And this focus on preaching effectively has the potential to discourage many. It's been said, and I've repeated to you, if you want to discourage a group of Christians, just start talking about evangelism and prayer. Because none of us feel like we do enough of it, and when we do it, we often don't feel like we're doing it well. So here I am saying, friends, we don't just need to share the gospel. We need to share it effectively. Sometimes we think of evangelism sort of like giving someone a Christmas gift that he doesn't like. Well, it's the thought that matters, right? And in evangelism, we can often just punt and say, at least we tried. And I want to say that's not enough, folks. We need to have an itch that we never quite can scratch. We need to have a longing in our soul, not just for faithfulness, not just for diligence, not just for obedience, but for effective obedience, for effective evangelism. We need to cry to the God of heaven and earth and say, God, give us fruit. Give us results. Help us to be effective in our speech. And so I offer this to you. On Sunday nights, we have a Bible study in this room. It starts at 6:30, and right now we're reviewing some ideas about updating our doctrinal statement. But then once we finish that series, I'm going to lead us in a more in-depth study on how to share the gospel. And so if something within you resonates saying, Pastor Rick, yeah, I want to learn, I want to grow in this area, but I have no idea where to start. And truth be told, it scares me to death. Then in a few weeks, I invite you to this room, and we'll focus together on how we can share the gospel more effectively. Well, there's another thing that stands out to me right at the beginning of Acts 14. And the second thing we need to see is that we need to pray for signs and wonders with the hope that it will point others to Christ. We can pray for signs and wonders with the hope that it will point others to Christ. And I'm nervous about this point. I really am. But look at verse 3. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time with them, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. See the connection? God confirmed the message because he did a miracle. And so as they're preaching, they don't just say, believe in God, believe in Jesus because I told you so. God actually does more than that, at least in this context. He confirms the message by doing a miracle. And we see this all over Acts. I've not tried to draw this out too much because I don't have the ability to do miracles. And I've not met anyone who does. But in Acts 2:23, we read, Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you. Acts 8, verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention. You see, through and through, as uncomfortable as it makes us feel, and as unable we feel to replicate the results, we just have to acknowledge what the Bible says, that miracles happen, and then those miracles are not just demonstrations of God's power so that he can flex his muscles. Instead, they have a persuasive force. People are supposed to listen up because they do miracles, and so here, Paul and Barnabas do miracles in Iconium, and people listen. They go to a different city called Lystra, and they do a miracle, and as a result, some people listen. Let me point this out to you. Let's look at verse 8 again and see if any of this sounds familiar. Acts 14, verse 8 says, in Lystra there was a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul, and as he was speaking, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to believe, faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. At that moment, the man jumped up and began to walk. That is almost exactly what Peter did in Acts 3. A man looks to Peter, says, hey, can you give a brother a handout? Do you have any money for me? This guy's lame. Peter says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have is this, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And Luke tells these stories in ways that I think intentionally draw a parallel between them. So in both accounts, we see a sermon that comes before the miracle. Peter preaches that great sermon in Pentecost, and then he heals a guy who can't walk. Here, Paul preaches in Acts 13, then he heals a guy who can't walk. Both are men who couldn't walk. And in both situations, Peter and Paul looks intently at them before they're healed. And in both instances, not only does the man or the men able to walk, but then they start jumping around, leaping for joy. And in both instances, there's a violent reaction. Some of the people are impressed and follow Christ. Others are impressed, yet still reject the gospel. So recently, I noticed that my Facebook page had been hacked. I mean, someone got in, got my username, got my password, and started posting some interesting things on my wall. If you don't know what Facebook is or don't have any idea what a wall is, don't worry. Just ask a teenager afterwards. So all of a sudden, I started seeing these messages appearing. Rick has endorsed the super-duper weight loss pill. He lost 30 pounds recently, which hasn't happened. And those advertisements, you can imagine, they're all the same. Here's a weight loss supplement. Here's a new gadget you can buy. And the way they sell it, it's simple. It's before and after photos. Before I got on the supplement, I looked like this. And afterwards, look at the results that it created. If you see the results, then you can believe in the product. That's the logic. And that's how miracles work in Acts. Miracles have this way of authenticating the message for the audience. And so we have to take a deep breath and say, Lord, what do we do with this passage? Do we think that Luke just told us these things because it happened and now they're just sort of a historical curiosity so that we know what the early church was looking like? Maybe. But I don't want to go there. I recognize that we may not see this level of miraculous activity in our day. Paul says elsewhere that the signs and wonders he were able to do indicated that he was an authentic apostle. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians 12. But I want to tell you this, I still believe in a God who does miracles. Amen. I'm not saying that God has to do them. I don't think a certain individual can twist God's arm and make him do them. And I don't think that psyching yourself up with a lot of belief can bring them into existence. But God does miracles. We may not see miracles on a regular basis, but God can do miracles. God can do them, and I want him to do them. And so let's pray. Let's not be under the impression, folks, that God will break in an unusual way if we never ask him to do it. And so that's why I'm praying for Catherine, a little 2-year-old that was brought to my attention, diagnosed with a fatal disease, whose mom and dad are trying to find their way spiritually. And I'm praying that God would break in and heal this little girl, not just for her own sake, but friends, so that her mom and dad will say, huh, maybe there is a God of heaven and earth. And I want to tell you, I don't want to lie on my deathbed and say, yeah, I saw God move a little. I don't want to say on my deathbed, I saw God move in some sort of okay ways, some small but still predictable ways that kind of always went unnoticed, but still, yes, God moved. I want to say when my life is over, I saw God blow my socks off. I want God to be God. I want to say that at different points, God swept in and He changed the status quo and did more than I can ask or imagine. And so, please, will you pray with me that God would do the miraculous? No, we should never put our hope in these sensational acts of the Lord. We should not. And in the middle of all this miraculous activity in Acts, what actually stands at the forefront is the preached word. So in verse 3, verse 7, verse 21, verse 25, you can look at those later. The thing that Paul and Barnabas keep doing is they keep preaching the gospel. In every city there are not signs and wonders, but in every city there are proclamations of the gospel going out, and that's what produces disciples. No, these supernatural acts do not create belief. In fact, sometimes Paul does these miracles and the people respond wrongly, and it even heightens their unbelief. In verse 11, a lame guy walks, but the crowd doesn't repent en masse. Instead, they want to stone him. And so, yes, our main activity, the focus of our heart must be on sharing the word of God and leave the miracles up to Him, but the point remains the same. God can do miracles. I'm here to tell you that if God can do them in Jerusalem, and then if He can do them in Caesarea, and then in Antioch, and then in Cyprus, and then Iconium, and then Lystra, then He can do them in Georgetown. And so let's pray that God would do that. And would, when it happen, that actually have a persuasive force to cause people to believe in Jesus. But if we're honest with this text, I think the main point is our third point. And it's this: as Christians, friends, we need to be ready to be opposed. As we read this story, we find Paul and Barnabas facing opposition after opposition after opposition. Verse 2, they preach the gospel, and then here another crowd swings in and tries to poison the minds of the people they're talking to. In verse 4, they're preaching the gospel, and then there's not just a persuasive force to disbelieve what they're saying, there's actually a plot to kill them. So they have to flee. Verse 19, they find themselves in Lystra. Let me point this out to you. Acts 14:19 says, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. Most of us are not brushed up on our ancient Mediterranean geography, but what you might not realize is these guys came from over 100 miles away from Antioch just to persuade them that what Paul and Barnabas was saying wasn't true. So Paul goes to Antioch. He goes to Iconium, and then they don't like what he says, so they get kicked out. Then he goes to another city called Lystra, and they don't like what he's saying. And in the middle of their preaching, here come these guys from Iconium and Antioch, traveling some of them 100 miles just to oppose this message. This opposition is thick. It's persistent. It ends, actually, with them stoning Paul and leaving him for dead. This tidbit confirms what we read about Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, that he was once stoned and left for dead. And so we must understand that opposition is not just an apostolic experience. It's not just something that happened to those guys, those leaders back then, but it's actually par for the course. It is the Christian experience. And so when Paul is reflecting on what he's learned from the God, in chapter 14, verse 22, he says this: we must go through hardships, many of them, to enter the kingdom of God. Suffering is not just something apostles deal with, it's something Christians deal with. And so hear me, if you ever hear someone tell you, come to Jesus and you can have the American dream, turn the channel, that person is lying. It's not true. Becoming a Christian may secure a happy eternity for you, but it doesn't secure a happy tomorrow. Opposition for Christians happens. It's regular. Expect it. And yet, opposition is still consistent with God's grace. Look at verse 26. All right, this is the end of the journey. They're reflecting on some stuff that's happened. It says, from Attila, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God. So they started their journey in Antioch. At Antioch, they were committed to the grace of God. And then they go out and get stoned. They get kicked out from nearly half the cities they visit. They travel over 800 miles, many of them by foot. And Luke says, that's the grace of God. See, I felt the grace of God when I looked into a piece of luggage recently and found a $100 bill that I didn't know was there. That felt like God's grace. It feels like God's grace when in August we have these sweltering hot days and then all of a sudden, hey, this is refreshing. Some more temperate temperatures. We speak of God's grace when good stuff comes our way. But when we get stoned, we often don't reflect on that as being the grace of God. And so we need to learn this lesson, that in the middle of opposition and in the middle of suffering, we need to search for evidences of God's grace. It's God's grace that Paul and Barnabas made it back to Antioch. It's God's grace that they actually finished the journey. It's God's grace that they stayed alive. It's God's grace that they didn't lose the faith. It's God's grace they didn't quit. Sometimes missionaries give up. So we need to get ready for opposition. My friend, don't be surprised if you go and tell your cousin about Jesus, and then another family member comes up to you and says, don't worry about that Bible nonsense. Don't be surprised if you become a Christian or if you're a new Christian and you find it harder to socialize with your old friends. Don't be surprised if you miss out on promotions because you're not as eager to work on Sundays. Don't be surprised if your children get frustrated at you more than the neighbor's kids do because you want to set up righteous safeguards in your home to try to protect their young minds. Friends, we must go through these hardships if we want to enter the kingdom, but then we're going to enter the kingdom. We will enter the kingdom. The kingdom that is here is a reference to Jesus coming back and setting up his kingdom where the faith of the righteous will be vindicated. And then man will be rewarded. And so Christians, if you read this chapter, I encourage you to walk away with a handful of points. Strive to speak the gospel effectively. Pray that God would do miracles, signs and wonders. And then be ready to face opposition. But I can't help focus what I think on two more points. So if you're not a Christian, I hope you can just zoom in right here and hear what God's word has for you. If you're not a Christian, I want to tell you that you need to know that being spiritual is not the goal. Being spiritual is not the ultimate goal of human existence, and it shouldn't be your goal. The people of Lystra, which is where most of the events happen in this passage, they were very spiritual. Remember that bit about Zeus and Hermes? Your Bible might say Jupiter and Mercury. That's not my Bible saying one thing and yours saying another. Gods back then, they had a Greek name and a Roman name, and the King James follows the Roman name, calling them Jupiter and Mercury. There's a local legend in the city of Lystra of these gods doing something, and so Zeus and Hermes, they took on human form one day, and they walked down to this city. And of course, they're disguised. No one knows that these are these ancient gods, and they go door to door asking for lodging, but no one lets them in. And finally, they get to the end of town to an unimpressive shack, and they knock on the door, and this couple actually lets them in. They exercise hospitality. The next day, all four of them, the couple as well as the two gods, start climbing a mountain together. Zeus and Hermes lead them up the mountain, and as they get to the pinnacle, they look back on their little town to find it flooded, covered in water, and devastated. And they look at their little shack, and it's actually turned into gold. Actually turned into a golden temple. And so this story, would have been a little bit like us hearing about Santa. It would have been part of the intellectual furniture of their day. And so here come Paul and Barnabas doing miracles. And they think, oh my goodness, Zeus and Hermes, they're back. They've taken on human form again. And so they see this miracle. They see this lame guy. Guy couldn't walk from birth. Now he's jumping around doing cartwheels. And their next thing they do, they go to the temple of Zeus. And they bring in a bull. And they bring in some wreaths or some garlands. And they're ready to offer a sacrifice to Paul, to Barnabas, thinking that they are actually gods. And so this is the height of spirituality. Notice that they believed in miracles. Notice that they believed that the world above intersects with the world below. They were dedicated. They were excited. They see this miracles and they're like, the gods have come down. This is great. They're almost like evangelists in their own way. They're even willing to suffer and sacrifice and give up a prized possession to honor the gods. But if we understand anything from this text, we should see that their spirituality, as strong as it was, placed them in direct opposition to God's will. And so when Paul and Barnabas figure out what's going on, they tear their robes, which was a sign in their day that of utter disgust and recognizing that if the crowds go through with this sacrifice, that's blasphemy. You don't offer sacrifices to man. You offer sacrifices to God. And so they rush into the crowd. Say, why are you guys doing this? We're flesh and bones. We're mortal. And so the crowds are wanting to praise Paul. They're wanting to praise Barnabas. They're wanting to esteem them as a god. And think about how that contrasts King Herod. You remember King Herod? He does something impressive, earns a political victory earlier in Acts, and the crowd esteems him as a god, and he takes it. He enjoys the praise, and God strikes him down. And here, Paul and Barnabas are a stark contrast to that. So I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter if you're spiritual or if you're religious. If your religion or your spirituality, whatever you want to call it, isn't based on truth. The goal is not to find a religion that makes you happy. The goal is not to be dedicated to your own value system. The goal is to be in relationship with the God who made you. It doesn't matter if your religion works for you. What matters is whether or not it works for God. Your goal is not to be spiritual. Somewhere along the line, we thought if we just believed in something, that that was somehow sufficient. Non-Christian, don't believe that lie. And finally, my non-Christian friend, can I just tell you, if you're not a Christian here, or if you're still trying to find your way spiritually, you don't know what you are. You are so welcome in our congregation. We want you here. We want this to be a safe place for you to explore Christianity. And I want you to know this final point. My unbelieving friend, you need to know that you can be happy. You really can be happy in this life, yet still live a meaningless life. So this afternoon, let's say you get a sales call. DirecTV. They want you to switch over to them. It's AT&T U-verse on the phone. They're giving you their sales pitch. What's going to determine whether or not you take that phone call? Or at least don't hang up immediately? It's probably going to hinge on whether or not you're happy with your cable service or your satellite service. If you get all the channels that you want and the price is right and the reception is good, that phone call is not going to last too long. But if you don't get all the channels and the reception's kind of fuzzy and the price seems to creep up year after year, you might entertain what the salesperson has to say. And the reason that's the way we operate is because if we're happy, we often do not entertain change. But that thought pattern applied to Christianity will lead many to eternal torment. Go back with me to verse 15. Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth. In the past, he let all the nations go their own way. Yet, now focus here. He has not left himself without a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Notice how good God is to unbelievers. He shows kindness to them. He gives them rain. Their crops were abundant. They had plenty of food. Their hearts were even filled with joy. You don't have to be happy to be a Christian. There was a time in my Christian life I thought you did, and I would approach non-Christians, assuming they were miserable, and say, hey, if you want joy, Jesus promises abundant life, come and get it. And I quickly found that doesn't work, because that's not actually the way the world is. God has set up a universe where whether you're a Christian or not, you actually can participate in lots of tangible pleasures. You may have a padded 401k, and a cute family, and the white picket fence, and the newer car, and a good education. And you can have all that without knowing the Lord. So recently I was trying to sell some stuff with my wife on Craigslist. We had someone over in the house. We had some things we wanted to sell. We didn't need them anymore. So they're over looking at our stuff. I also had a pile of garbage. Some stuff that just waiting for the trash can. I had so much garbage I couldn't fill it up in the every time the little bin goes by. So week after week I'm slowly getting rid of all this garbage I've got. And so they said, are you going to use that old carpet? You going to use those landscaping stones? I said, no, you can have it. I don't want it. It's not worth a nickel in my mind. It was worthless. It was in a trash pile because I didn't think anyone would want it. It had no value. I was grateful for them to take it off my hands. It was less I had to deal with. To me, it was pointless. That is exactly how Paul looks at the idolatry of spiritual people in Lystra. He calls their worship of idols in verse 15 worthless. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things. So get it. Get the connection. We can be happy. We can receive God's blessings and still in the middle of that be pursuing a worthless lifestyle. You can know how to win friends and influence people, yet still not have any relationship with Jesus. And the life that you're leaving is equivalent pretty much to the leftovers you put in the disposal last night. You can be content as a non-Christian, and yet your life is like a man who has a fatal infection in his abdomen, and he lies on his bed smiling and laughing only because he has a morphine drip. Yet he's dying inside. Know this, my friend. Your present happiness is no indicator of your eternal happiness. You need to fear. And if that's you, then know that Christianity is a message of grace. Paul preaches in verse 3 a message of God's grace. Jesus loves people whose life is headed in an absolutely pointless direction. That's the kind of person Jesus came to save. And so our church, we do not understand ourselves to be a hall of fame of people who got it right the first time. We understand ourselves to be more like a recovery group. People who had to throw in the towel and say, I give up. I couldn't get it right. My life was worthless. I need Jesus to give me worth. And for that person, grace is available. If you like acronyms, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. If you like dictionary definitions, it's unmerited divine assistance. If you want a working man's definition of grace, it's God being kind to you when you really, really, really don't deserve it. And that grace is available for you today. So what's keeping you from receiving it? Friends, turn to Christ. You won't regret it. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, move right now by your Spirit in the lives of those wrestling with whether they want to dedicate their life to you. Father, persuade their minds that it's worth it to follow Christ, that he's true. God, help us as Christians to be willing and ready to be opposed. God, help us to see your miracles. Grant us that privilege, we pray, and make us effective as we hopefully, humbly, and graciously speak to others about the Christian faith. God, we thank you that you've saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.